So last week, we spent time in John, my apologies. Apparently, I'm getting myself confused.
I came without my phone, just so. I'm gonna have to go old school here.
Yeah, we were in John this week. We were talking about Jesus in the upper room, and we had talked about those passages that are so very familiar with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and this example that he gave to the disciples who were clearly starting to wonder who would be first, and they were concerned about their status, and Jesus had said, listen, this is just not how this is supposed to work. And so this week, I wanted us to kind of dovetail that into another familiar passage where we're gonna talk about Ananias and Sapphira, but in the process, let's look at exactly what took place here and what God did, why perhaps God did what he did. And also, as we're going through this and reading through this, I want you to try and be thinking about it, because I'm going to ask the question. Of the Ten Commandments, which ones were broken in the midst of this? How many were broken in the midst of what Ananias and Sapphira did by coming in and misrepresenting and lying and doing what they did in the early church? And so give that some thought as we read through this. Again, I know it's familiar for us, but I think there's a lesson here that makes sense to go over again after we've talked about being humble and being a servant, and what can happen to us when pride starts to kick in and we are involved in Christian ministry and we're involved in being a servant, how quickly things can go the wrong way. And again, remember, Satan is always coming after each and every one of us on a regular basis. When we read the scriptures that say to put on the full armor of God, who was that written to? Believers, right? So there's a reason why we have to guard ourselves against Satan, because he is coming after us. He is trying to get into the church to do as much damage as he possibly can, but don't think that God does not know everything that's going on, that he doesn't know what our thoughts are, that he doesn't know what our actions are, that regardless of if you think you're fooling somebody, you're not fooling him. And so we see what happens with them. But let's start in chapter 4 and verse 32, where the scriptures talk to us about how everything that they had, how they all had everything in common, how everyone in the early church was taking care of each other. They were sharing with one another. And so starting in verse 32, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So we see this wonderful picture of the early Christians coming together and essentially realizing that all of their things that they owned, they didn't really own. God owned them. That these were things that God had provided, and they were just stewards of these things that God had provided. And as such, they were sharing them with one another, and they were taking care of each other. Verse 33, it says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as they had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we know that this stage has been set, right? That Barnabas here, who means son of encouragement, he has done a great thing. He has said, we are going to bring this money, I'm going to sell this field, I'm going to give it to the apostles, and we're going to use it for those who are in need. We're going to use it to spread the gospel. We're going to use it for good things. And chances are there were some way to go, Barnabas, you know, a little golf clap went on. People who were saying this is a wonderful thing. And unfortunately, that even within church, when you are humbling yourself to do good and to do what you've been called to do and set proper examples, it can lead to jealousy. It can lead to those looking at you from the outside and going, well, I wish somebody would pat me on the back. I wish that somebody would say nice things to me. I wish somebody would recognize my sacrifice. And we can get to a point, even in ministry, where we start to be way more concerned about how we look to other people than how we really are and how we look to God. And once we get to that level, we have to be very concerned, because, you know, we see it in the New Testament. We see that, you know, when we are trying to impress others with our prayer or with our ministry or with our walk, that the Bible tells us that what we get from them will be our reward, right? We have nothing else coming to look forward to, because we will get that here and that's going to be it. And so we have to be very, very careful, because pride takes over sometimes. And I will ask you, we just read this about this group of people, and we all know what's coming here. We all know what we're about to read about with Ananias and Sapphira. But I'll ask yourself a question. We just read about this group of people who all believed with one heart and soul. Was Ananias and Sapphira, do you believe, and we'll discuss it after we read it, but do you believe they were saved? Do you believe that they were a part of these believers? And that, I think that may make a little bit of difference as we discuss here moving forward. But let's go ahead and get into chapter 5 and have this and read about what takes place here. It says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So right away, the scripture is making something very clear to us here. One, this was a deception that was done very deliberately. It was pre-planned. It was even, it seems like, was discussed with his wife in advance. So it was a deception that didn't just, you know, they didn't just walk in and make this last second decision. This was a pre-planned, thought out, and, you know, put together as a deception for their own gain, and in the process, lying to the church and really lying to God in the process. Verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So we have this moment that's taking place here of Peter's discernment kicking in, if you will, and approaching Ananias. Wow, I just shipped him, didn't I? Yeah, Ananias. But Ananias, I'm done. But talking to him and saying, why have you done this? Peter understood, he knew. How did he know? Spirit was moving, you know, name it. But he was discerning enough to be able to actually approach him and say, why have you done this? And to be very upfront, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's a gut punch, right? That's a big deal. Now, what's the issue here? Is the issue that he didn't give all the money? Not really, right? It's really the issue that he lied about it. Could he not have said, hey, here's 80%, and kept 20 for himself? I mean, what would have been the problem there? And, you know, and that was what Peter was saying to him was, didn't you have control over it all? Couldn't you have done this any way you wanted to? When it wasn't sold, you had it, it was all yours. And then after you sold it, it was still at your disposal. You could have done anything you wanted to do with it, but instead you chose to misrepresent what your intentions were. You chose to come in here and to lie about it to us, but most importantly, you have chose to totally misrepresent your holiness, if you will. You're trying to look like you're more holy than you really are. Barnabas came in here and gave all that he had. And I think it's as significant that the scriptures tell us about Barnabas and that it means the son of encouragement. And that we have this picture of what it looked like when a true believer walks in and hands everything over. Which, by the way, I don't think Levites were allowed to own property. So I'm not sure I understand exactly. Anybody got any idea about that one? Because he's a Levite and he owns property. There's something has happened here that has changed the way that things were. I'm not saying he didn't own property. I'm not doubting the scriptures. But there's something that shifted here to allow him to own property.
Well, the priests weren't allowed to own property.
So maybe just the priest, but you could be a Levite.
You could be a Levite without
being
a priest.
So that's probably
part of it.
That very well could be the case. That's what, because I'm reading that, my brain's going,
I'm looking and I see that Barnabas was a Levite. I'm trying to see where it might say that Ananias and Sapphira were.
Oh, no, that's what I was talking about, though, because Barnabas was. Yeah, if he was a Levite, but it may be that what Jim says is the case here, that Levites could own property, and I might be mixing that whole thing. I mean, I've never mixed anything up before, but it's possible that you guys are witnessing something that just never happened.
John, I had a query in my mind.
Thanks, Brad, for rescuing me there. No, I appreciate it.
I was reading. It says perspective. It's from Robert J. McCracken. He lived, I guess, from 1904 to 1973. He was a New York City minister. It says, get to know two things about a man. How he earns his money and how he spends it. And you have the clue to his character, for you have a searchlight that shows up in the most recesses of his soul. You know all you need to know about his standards, his motives, his driving desires, and his real religion.
Mm-hmm. Show me your pocketbook or show me your checkbook and I'll show you what really matters to you,
exactly,
right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, this was a situation where I was trying to find something here that Wiersbe said. You know how much I like Wiersbe. I don't see it here off the top of it, but it was essentially he's actually quoting someone else. But he said that that sin is accomplished by a lot of different tools, but pride is the handle that fits every one of them. And when you think about what it is that causes us to fall so many times and so often, it does wind up being our pride. It does wind up being our need to, again, we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira. It does wind up being this situation where we have a need for others to perceive us in a way that perhaps is not accurate. But in this case, we've got a premeditated situation between a husband and wife who didn't just on a whim or at the heat of the moment or whatever you want to say, they knew beforehand that they were going to come in, lie, misrepresent themselves, and try to appear holier than what they actually are. And again, we have to assume that it was for the purpose of accolades and that the attaboys and pat on the back. So even though we haven't read yet about what happens here with Sapphira, what commandments do we see being broken here already?
False witness,
right off the top. Do not lie. Okay. Then what else? Putting wealth above God. Yeah. There's you can start going down the line and checking things off here, right? So what? There's essentially they're worshiping an idol. I mean, they're worshiping this accolades and the wealth that they get to keep and all of those things. They're lying. They're not putting God first. I mean, we can check off probably half of the commandments. Their covetousness, right? There's a lot here that we see actually happening. But I mean, my goodness, if God were to strike down everyone in church today who is guilty of this sin, how many people would be left in churches?
None.
Probably not. And you'd have to think that if one was left, it's probably because he happened to be standing under something that blocked the lightning. I mean, there's clearly, this is something that had tremendous, it had the potential to have tremendous impact in the early church here. So I'll ask that question before we finish reading. Do you think that Ananias and Sapphira were believers?
Got my doubts.
Got your doubts. What about anybody else?
I think they could.
Yeah, I think it's really up to God.
I don't.
Oh, no question. Yeah.
It's just, you know, to say that, yes, they sinned. You know what I'm saying? But as you just were saying, you know, ye without sin, but cast the first stone, right? You know, I think it's hard for me to say, well, okay, because they did that one sin, you know, and I can hold the rest of the, you know, oh my gosh, they could do 100 of them, right? But if they truly repent and ask for forgiveness, you know, could grant they didn't have time, but I mean, you know, I don't know there. that one they didn't have time, right? But I guess,
do we know that?
One saved, all saved, right? Always.
But do we know that?
Do we know that they didn't have time?
Yeah.
Well, I just read ahead, so I'm sorry that I read it before.
Bad.
It sounded almost to me in reading it again. But it was within seconds or whatever. Yeah. And after he said it, you know, it was like
it dropped out.
Okay.
Maybe I'm wrong.
I'm in agreement with. I mean, that's the whole perspective. Is I don't see anything about eternal damnation necessary. It could, but I don't see that in the way I read it. Because God, people die all the time, and they die not because they were doing something bad, but because maybe they were doing something good. Dying is just a part of original sin.
However, why did they die
right at that moment?
And I think what I think for that is that was an important lesson. And I think as a human here, I think God's protecting his early church.
No question.
I think it's we've got a fragile, scared people. Just getting started. It's not like today where it's spread across nations. It's fragile, and it depends on the purity of Jesus in bringing people in to learn that and understand that. And early corruption would just, that's my opinion.
No, I think that's 100% on the mark. We even see at different times throughout scripture when there is a new era building that there are there are special miracles, there are special things that happen in order to get the foundation nice and firm to build upon.
You have to wonder why they were hanging around with Christians in the first place if they weren't. Yeah, it was starting to get dangerous at that time.
Yeah. You're not kidding. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. Why in the world would they take that step at that time to be around all the Christians? Mm-hmm. And I will tell you that most of the scholars that I read that in the various books I was trying to look references up and see what they thought, most of them thought, you know, they're just giving an opinion, that when you read what we read in chapter 4 about how all of the people were of one heart and soul and working together, and that all of these Christians were in together, that it would have been difficult for someone who didn't believe to actually be a part of that.
I can picture, though, this is what I'm picturing. I'm picturing like a town hall meeting, okay, with all of them together, and they're going, hey, you know what we're gonna do? We're gonna pool all of our money. We sell stuff, we're gonna do this. And I picture Ananias and Sapphira being like, man, that sounds good, but, you know, but I mean, you know, everyone else is kind of in agreement, and they're like, shoot, I kind of want to say, I kind of agree, but maybe 80%, you know what I'm saying, or whatever. But they kind of felt, I think, pride, I think embarrassment, I think not want to avoid conflict, you know what I'm saying, or anything like that. I think that's kind of what kept them quiet. So I think that then later on, as we're going to read, they kind of thought, well, maybe we can kind of still keep this quiet.
Yeah.
It's important, though, we touched on it already, that you already said, at least, I don't think there was a mandate. Nobody said,
no,
you must go sell membranes. No. It was people being moved by the Holy Spirit to do this, and then they could have been, and still might be, they could be in heaven right now, I don't know. But they were just like one of us. They felt that tinge of, I like what they're doing over there, and they're getting pats on the back. And that's what was really, that's the snake coming into the church.
Yeah.
And God, I mean, like, we can't have that right now.
Yeah, this has to end here.
That's why Peter said, why had Satan filled that heart? Mm-hmm.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. And it's a valid question. If you're a believer and you're amongst us, why have you allowed this to occur, right? Why have you done this? And go ahead.
That's why I feel that, you know, I'm dubious as to whether or not they were truly saved.
And I think it's a discussion, right?
If they were truly saved, I was thinking about this a minute. If they were truly saved, I think they would understand, you know, where they were at. And on the other side of it, God knows their hearts. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what's in all our minds. And I always say this about Jesus. This has always been my thought with Jesus. Jesus, he talked about the law, and he said that he was there to fulfill it. But also in that, you saw Jesus a lot of times have mercy on people because he knew what was in their heart. Mm-hmm. And if these people's heart was in the right place, but they had done the wrong thing, I don't think that they die on the spot, get dragged out and buried.
Interesting. Let me give you, and I'm not trying to argue with you, because yeah, I think that this is just is a topic,
yeah,
this of discussion.
Is a topic.
But it's really interesting because I was reading again what Wiersbe's thought process was on this, and he said, remember, it was the book of Hebrews that talks about how the believers will be chastised and believers will be punished. He said this was, in his opinion, God punishing believers to the utmost at a time when it was absolutely required to preserve the integrity of the church. His thought process was that had they not been believers, that they might not have been punished so harshly. Yeah,
it
could have been excused. And I thought, well, that was an interesting take on that.
You can easily we can interpret that. I mean, you think about it, we see strife within a church, even here.
Mm-hmm.
And imagine the dissent that, you know, like, can you believe what?
Yeah.
Can you believe what Brad did the other day?
Yes.
And the next thing you know, you start weeping.
Bad Brad.
And then that's the whole politics we talk about. That's the ultimate human thing is politics.
Yeah, he did a math problem and forgot to carry one.
How convenient. But we can even see that today, and like, it was too fragile. I'm assuming.
I think that's fair, right? Mary?
My Bible has a little footnote, and it sent me to Luke 22, where it said, Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot. So they're using the same language to describe what happened to these people in the same context as what happened to Judas. And as I would understand that, if your heart was full of Jesus or the Holy Spirit, Satan would not be able to do that if they were truly safe, I would think. So
it's interesting. And I was going to ask about it, and that's where I was going to go next.
Oh, okay.
But so it's a great transition. My next question was going to be about Judas. How can we compare and contrast what we know Judas's act was? And, you know, he appeared to be walking with believers. He appeared to be in line and lockstep. He clearly wasn't. But we know at the end, he met the same fate, if you will. But what's the difference between the fates? That one, he killed himself. God killed these people. They would not probably have taken their own lives had they been left to walk out of the room. And so I look at that and I go, I go back to Wiersbe's explanation. God punished believers. The unbeliever took his own life. And so I think it's an interesting, again, I don't want to put too much on it, but it's an interesting thing to talk about.
Jesus spoke directly about the matter for Judah. He said it would have been better if you never were born.
He did, yeah.
That's God speaking.
Yeah.
You have to take. I mean, it's, I don't know.
And when he said that, you know, he talked about how he had picked each and every one and not one of you had been lost. And he says, except for the son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so I see language in what Jesus says that leads me to believe that Judas clearly was not a believer. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But then I go to how they met their demise and say, can we see anything from that gives us a clue as to how God will protect his church, how will God chastise and punish those who believe, if we assume that Ananias and Sapphira were in fact believers.
We see now, especially in the New Testament, Satan filled your hearts. Satan took them. But in the Old Testament, God hardened hearts. There's the train going off the rails.
Well, no. I mean, yes and no, right?
Mm-hmm. But it was for a purpose.
That's the thing, right?
He did it for a purpose.
Yeah, God is working and will work and does work within all things to accomplish his good and perfect will. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people have issues with trying to balance this idea of free will versus that say, yeah, I tell you, I'm massacring the English language. that say things like God hardened hearts or God did something where it seems as though he took away that free will that we all so desperately cling to, right? But I don't have a problem with any of it. Because I always want to go and ask the question, well, would you want to say that God could not have done that? Or that God should not have done that? God can do anything that he pleases so long as it doesn't go against his own attributes, right? And he made us, if he desires to do something within us, I mean, the scriptures tell us, and I don't fully understand it, the scriptures tell us that in the book of John, that Jesus says, no one comes to him unless the Father brings them to him, right? So God is working in our hearts in certain ways all the time. And I don't think it conflicts with free will, and I don't think it conflicts with the idea that God can and does do what he needs to do to accomplish his purposes. Because my God is all powerful.
You have to think about the term death, though. Is death a reward or a punishment?
Absolutely, yeah.
It's a reward for the saved.
It's a punishment for the saved.
You don't say.
Boy, that flips the whole thing on its head, doesn't it? If we look at this and say, yes, it was a punishment to take them out, but if they were believers, they went to a much better place and were rewarded. And perhaps their crowns weren't what they ought to be.
But we have no idea the timing.
No.
You don't know if you die and you go straight.
I don't know.
Well, I mean, they could have been sitting in the lobby for a while.
If they're sitting in the lobby for a while.
That's called purgatory.
Oh, yeah. What number am I holding?
Well, I think it's a Catholic school, so there's a little bit of a lobby.
Yeah, you still got some of that.
To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So yeah.
Basically, you know, my understanding of the word.
That's where I was going to go.
Is that where you're going to go? Mm-hmm. Is that, you know, basically, you know, when I breathe my last breath here, my next breath will be in heaven. Okay. That's what I.
Yeah, and when I go from that to Jesus saying to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And so I hold an awful lot of hope that the moment I breathe my last breath, I know where I'm going to be. That I'm not sitting around waiting for somebody to call my number. And I'm certainly not sitting around waiting for a bunch of other people to pray me into heaven. You know, those are, and I'm not trying to, that wasn't meant to be a flippant comment. I'm just saying I trust the scriptures when they tell me that God, this is God's word. It's funny how we talk all the time that this is God's word. We can trust it. We can believe it. And then we have conversations with ourselves about, but do I really believe that? Can I really hang my hat on to be absent from the body? I have to. I don't get to pick and choose what I hang my hat on. I'm not wearing a hat, but thank you, Scott. But I don't get to do that. You know, I have to read the scriptures, and I have to say this is what God said. There are some things, Josh. I'm going to take off of something you said the other day. You made a comment, but you were saying that essentially there are things that are just unnegotiable. And what is, you know, what God says is what God says. There are things open for interpretation. There are discussions that we can have. Some of them are important. Some of them are not. What we're doing here probably isn't. But I think that what it does do is it allows us to open our eyes to other things in God's word so that we can draw closer to him and know more about it. Mary?
I guess something that's a little confusing to me is, like, in the Bible, when it talks about we'll all give an account for the deeds that we have done in our life, like, to me, and this might be like a cultural idea of, like, waiting at the pearly gates,
yeah.
You give your account for everything that you ever did, and then you get to go in. But I don't know that the Bible gives us a real clear when and where that's going to happen. But
yeah.
I do know that the part where we will have to give an account, that is biblical. I'm
Without
just not
a doubt.
Sure where and at what point that happens. You know?
Yeah, and we can have those discussions about when does this judgment take place, when is the great white throne judgment that takes place, and all of those things and what order they fall in. But no, I agree with you 100%. There is a time when this is going to happen, and we will be called to account, and I'm not gonna pretend that I, you know, fully can put all that together either. But I'm with you on that as well. But again, I try to wedge all those things together and say, okay, I get to be with the Lord And then there are things that occur after that if Christ has not come yet. And so once Christ comes, there's a whole bunch that goes on. And we have things to look forward to.
It is nice though, to set that aside and say, you know what, it's in his hands no matter
what. Yeah.
So, I don't know.
No, it's in his.
Otherwise, I wouldn't have been following. if I thought I could figure it out, you know.
Well, go back to something Brad said earlier. We talked about, you asked, you said they didn't have much time. What? They knew they were sinning. They had to. They talked about it themselves. They had an opportunity to deal with that sin. I'm convinced that they had an opportunity to deal with that sin with the Lord and to make it right before Peter's discernment kicked in and brought the sin to light.
Oh yeah, you're right.
And they didn't do that. And so it came about the way it came about. Let's go ahead and finish reading it so we get it all in here. Verse 7 says, and after an interval of about 3 hours, which is actually a decent time in 3 hours to be able to wrap somebody up, carry them out, dig a grave, put them in it, to the point where apparently he's completely out of sight and she doesn't notice it when she shows up. So I'm just saying, if they buried him in the church cemetery, which I don't know how that all happens, but regardless, he's been buried and it has happened. So now she comes in about 3 hours later, not knowing what has happened. And Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I will say, you know, there's that word again, a great fear. I think we can discuss that in the form of respect. We can discuss that in the form of a righteous fear of the Lord. Yeah, where, you know, this is where I go back to what Jamie said. This is God protecting his church. This is God 100% saying, we are building something here, and I will not allow Satan to enter in at this point and start breaking this apart. It's just not gonna happen. And so when Peter's discernment identified the situation, God took care of it. And it was at a very fragile time in the early church, and it just needed to happen. And God did what God had to do. But what I was hoping this morning is that through these discussions, we would maybe ponder some things that we might not have pondered before with the situation. That we would think about the fact that this was premeditated, that this was, there's a reason why we have different legal penalties for manslaughter versus premeditated murder, right? I mean, but think about it, right?
I was thinking about that, like, in the context of the crime dramas that I've watched before.
Yes!
They usually get a harsher sentence for premeditated.
Yes.
I'm not a legal scholar.
John, maybe I'm attributing, you know, more evil to them than they're due, but, you know, part of what I thought was, you know, if you tell somebody you're selling something and they come over, they're going to try to barter with you. But if you tell them that you're selling something and the proceeds are going to the church, they're apt to even give you more for it than you're asking.
Oftentimes, yes.
You know, we don't know that, it's not in there. But if it's premeditated and they've made this decision already to sell for the church.
Yeah.
And it was not required. Peter never said, every one of you go, Jesus, sell everything you have. Jesus said that to the rich man.
Yeah.
He said, sell everything you have and come follow me.
But that was different.
That's different. But this, it was just everybody was one mind, one soul. And then everyone was just meeting other people's needs because I think we said they didn't see it as theirs. They came to the mindset that, you know what, we're all just renting time here on earth and renting clothes, renting cars, renting whatever, because you didn't build it, you didn't sell it, you didn't make, I mean, you might have bought it, but where did the money come from?
Right.
You know? So, and that they finally had that majestic moment in that early harmony, and then somebody slithering right in, like, this is a good idea, you know, start putting the early, that early fracture in the foundation.
And this just kind of felt like Ann and I were having some, not Ananias, Ann and I. Having some discussion last night, and this kind of felt like a nice transition from, all right, let's talk about humbling yourself and being a servant in ministry and following the example that Christ set in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet, and this attitude of, Lord, I will obey you and do whatever you ask of me. And then look at how Satan brings himself into that attitude of being a servant and that attitude of serving in ministry and the attitude of being obedient to the Lord to say, hey, this is an opportunity for you to get some accolades too. This is an opportunity for you to take this and enjoy your time in the spotlight. And that thought process can hit us, I believe, in ways that we don't see coming. It can overtake us and cause us to make decisions and do things, say things, and act in such a way that is the opposite of how we should act. But it doesn't necessarily reflect where our heart is. We're not going to fool God.
I think Tank really hit it. It's probably a month ago now. He talked about lukewarmness.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the ultimate. I don't know if you call it the sin, but it's the ultimate devil's tool. And I think I fall into that one quite a bit.
You can't ride the fence.
You're here, you know, but does that mean this whole past week I sat there with a Bible? Or, no, I didn't. You know, I completely confess that, but it's just easy to.
I did go through the motions. I was reading it 24/7. I say that.
You fell asleep and popped the book open in a stream. Where was I?
No, I say this because, you know, back when Tank was doing a lot of that maybe a month or so ago, everybody came home and talked about that one particular service where he was clearly driven, right, to ask people to examine their walk. And it caused me to have additional conversations with my kids, especially Sarah, because Sarah's been doing she's been very introspective of late about her walk and where she stands, and she may be very quiet, but she's thinking a lot, and you could tell when she came home that message particularly hit her a certain way to have her go, wait a minute, basically I think she was questioning, am I saved? Am I this? Am I that? And she had gone a lot of places mentally. And so, you know, we had a long conversation and I had to assure her that Tink is not reading his Bible 24/7, and that doesn't mean that he's not saved. You know, he is still a father, he is a husband, and he applies the Christian principles and God's word in all of the things that he does in life, but just because he's not constantly reading scripture and devoting everything that he does to filling himself with more of God's word doesn't mean that he's not applying God's word and living out God's word in the other things that he does in life. You know, being a Christian is not just constantly filling yourself with God's word. It is a constant relationship with God and living out your daily life in such a way that you reflect God to others. And so that's, you know, it's easy to start beating yourself up when you start looking at how much you don't do for God.
So we've got to remember, Christians still sin.
Yeah.
Yes, we're forgiven, and yes, we're to strive to bring glory and honor to God in everything that we say and do each and every single day. We still mess up because we're human.
Absolutely.
So we have to keep that in mind with Ananias and Sapphira here. But there was another point I was going to make. Oh, a wording question. And you're probably using the ESV. And then I've got King James. It says that they gave up the ghost.
Yes.
When they died. And I've heard that term before, but you don't put a whole lot of thought into it. You just kind of laugh about it almost when you hear that kind of thing. But then here it is.
I've forgotten King James words that way, but yeah.
Gave up the ghost. So is that saying the Holy Spirit? The Holy, like, what is that?
That's a,
your soul.
I don't have a prepared answer for that one. I know it's on.
I'm gonna stop subscribing.
Well, just remember to click like.
Like and subscribe. No, my notifications.
Yeah,
no, I'm sorry.
It's a great point and it's a great question. We'll let Jamie give an answer next week.
All right.
Okay.
What Chris was saying, yeah, we're all sinners, but you know, even if you were trying to be perfect like Christ, right? I mean, he couldn't pray 24/7. He couldn't read his Bible 20, which he just had the Old Testament then, right? You know, but he couldn't read 24/7.
Yeah.
But there's another piece that we're told to do, the Great Commission, right? You know, and if you're reading 24/7, you're praying 24/7, you can't be doing that.
You can't be doing that. That's right. Yeah.
So and unfortunately, we're also, I think, supposed to provide, right? You know, or whatever.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I hate providing.
I really like that. But, you know, I guess we need to get full-time ministry, right? If we don't want to, then we provide that way, I guess.
We're all full-time ministry. That's a challenge, right?
Well, yeah. So yeah. I liked what Tink said. This has been months ago, but he said, you know, start introducing yourself not as Brad the, you know, service or Brad the commercial painting contract, you know, whatever, Brad, you know, missionary. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Or whatever. And this is, you know, whether it's local or regional or
whatever.
You know, whatever. Yeah. So,
whatever.
How do you word that? Hey, I'm. You sit next to the person in the plane. Hey, I'm Brad. I'm disguised as a reserve or something or whatever.
I don't know what it is.
I can't remember. Do you remember the something like that or whatever? But I can't.
No, I don't. But I like the concept.
Yeah.
I like the concept. Well, I like the discussion too. Thank you all this morning for indulging and participating. It was a good morning. And we'll go ahead and wrap up because I have once again kept you too long. And we will close in prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for this day. Father, again, we are so grateful for your word. And thank you so much, Lord, that we are able to come here and just discuss it. And I just pray, Lord, that through these discussions and observations and connections, Lord, that we are doing what you want us to do. Lord, that through this process, we will draw closer to you. We will know more about you. And we will feel empowered, Lord, to share your word with others and to do what you have called us to do as Christians and fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, be with us as we depart from this room and prepare our hearts and minds for worship. And we ask that you be with those who lead the service this morning, Lord. And as always, Father, we thank you for what you've done and look forward to what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.